Now turn, please, to 1 Samuel. In the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 26. For some time we've been looking together at the life of David, that great man of God who was given grace to write the prayer book of the saints. Reading his psalm certainly stirs the heart of men of grace in almost every condition, of great sorrow, of great joy, and of those seasons in between. 1 Samuel chapter 26, beginning with verse 1. Will you follow, please? And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench or in the midst of the carriages, carried the equipment, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, or that is, within that group of carriages. And his spear stuck in the ground at his head. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. It won't be necessary. And David said to Abishai, Destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take thou now the spear that was at his head and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the water pot from Saul's head, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked. For they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. And David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill far off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, Answerest thou not, Abner? And Abner answered and said, Who art thou that criest to the king? David said to Abner, Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the water pot that was at his head. And Saul knew David's voice and said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, It is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, Wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in a mountain. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul is precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. David answered and said, Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, that I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. This evening we are spectators at the very last meeting that David and Saul ever had on this earth. After this discussion between them, apparently in the darkness they didn't see each other's face, but after this discussion, they would hear one another's voice never again. And there's a great deal in the passage that's similar to the previous accounts in the life of David and the pursuits that Saul was making after him that we've already looked at. And that's the first thing we'll consider this evening, the similarity of this passage to other accounts. There is much that's similar in the circumstances. For instance, David and his band of men are in the territory of the Ziphites at the hill Hakilah. They'd been there before as fugitives. In chapter 23, there's only so many places you can go in Judah. And with David constantly on the run, he was now passing through places he had been before. So there is a repeat even in the scene. Once again, the Ziphites informed Saul of David's presence. They'd done that before, too. They were still his enemies. Once again, Saul musters the standing army that he had of 3,000 men to pursue David. It's a rerun on that account. Once again, the providence of God intervenes on behalf of David, God's servant. Although, even in saying that, we must appreciate the infinite variety that's found in God's providence. The last time, in chapter 23, there was an iron trap that was about to be sprung on David. David and his men were surrounded by Saul and his 3,000 when Saul received a call to arms to fight the Philistines, and he never caught David. This time, God sends a deep sleep upon the whole army, and David prevails against them. So there are a great number of similarities in the circumstances. There are similarities in the principles that are operating. The irony of providence, that the man who is seeking the life of his neighbor unjustly and doing everything in his power to get his hands on him cannot touch him. But the man who doesn't want to touch Saul finds himself capturing him again. There is the same principle of the daring of David's band, and it's absolutely exciting to read this account from his life. At night, he's overlooking the army of Saul. And David said to the two men who were with him, to the Hittite and to Abishai, whether he nudged them, whether he was speaking to them, who's going to go with me into the camp? It's an inspiration of the moment, and he decides he's going to go down to where Saul is and where Abner is. And, of course, Ahimelech the Hittite hesitates at the brazen suggestion. But not Abishai. He was one of the 30, one of that daring band. And he was excited at the prospect, and immediately he says, I'll go with you. Abishai, David's nephew, the son of his half-sister, and the brother of the one Joab who was to become captain of his army in the future. And so the two creep into the camp and take Saul's spear and water bowl from the very place where his head was resting. And then they go to a hill across from there and wake up the army and explain what they did. Again, it's an exploit that's filled with excitement and imagination and daring success. A repeat again of the kind of life that David and his men were living. The same principle of guidance is at work in David's life. Time and again, as we read through the life of David, and there's a cumulative effect of this whole principle that David followed in making decisions that ought to begin to have an impact upon you. And the repetition is intentional in the Word of God so that you'll learn it. Time and again, David's men become excited at the good providence of God. And those who are around David in the heat of their zeal feel absolutely sure that they can read providence and know what God intended from providence. We have it in verse 8 of chapter 26. Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. The whole reason for that is you ought to kill him. You ought to be rid of your enemy now. He was dead sure why God had brought such great fortune to their sneaking into the camp. But David remains cool in the most thrilling providence. When everyone else is sure on the basis of their feelings and attempting to read providence, David bases his action on objective revelation and not on the feelings of the moment, and not on trying to read the shifting sands of what God is doing in the world. A clear principle formed from God's word will not be laid aside by extraordinary circumstances, exciting things. Look at David's decision in verses 9 and 10. He said to Abishai, destroy him not. Who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? God's word says you can't do that. And even when he's mistreated me, and even when I have power over him, I'm not meant to do that. So it follows the clear teaching of God's word, and I hope you begin to learn that when a person is talking about knowing the will of God for his life and what God wants me to do, he's not speaking of the impulses at the moment when some exciting providence arises, but he's speaking of taking principles of the word of God and applying them conscientiously to the decisions that are before him. Guidance by principles revealed, not by feeling. Same principle is at work in David's loyalty to Saul to the very end. When Saul asks if it's David, just the response in verse 17, it is my voice, my Lord, O King. He speaks with reverence and respect, almost with love. And that's the amazing thing, that David really seems to love Saul to the very end and weeps genuinely after Saul is slain. He will not so much as accuse Saul of his obvious sin, but rather David bates Abner, Saul's uncle and Saul's captain of the guard. Notice in verse 14, he cries out to Abner, oh Abner, wake up Abner. And he begins to accuse Abner of an inexcusable crime. You know that any sentry who sleeps at his post is worthy of losing his life before a court-martial. And Abner, the captain of the guard, had done that, and the whole host of his royal guard had done the same. Notice in verse 15 when he begins to bait Abner. But again, he's not speaking to Saul. He's not demeaning Saul, but demeaning Abner. Notice there are some words in italics in verse 15. The word valiant is not in the original, it's been added. And really, when you take that word valiant out, David is really baiting him. Oh, Abner, aren't you the man now? You're a real man, aren't you? Here you are asleep. You're supposed to be taking care of Saul. You're a man, huh? And he's really baiting him. And he's showing that the great protector of the king was David and not Abner. It's interesting that many states through history have persecuted the true people of God, but none have been so loyal to them and to their government as those who were persecuted. And it remains true today. Remains true in communist lands, that communists, Christians in communist lands are loyal to their governments. And they fear the people who rule over them, even when they're mistreated, much as David did. So the situation in Israel has become static. All of the parties to the drama play the same role again and again. David has gained all the friends he's going to gain. The enemies against him are confirmed in their enmity, like Saul and Abner, like the Ziphites. And yet still God keeps David in the most intense persecution. But the point is, the situation has crystallized. It has stabilized. It has hardened. It's become fixed. It's the same in this chapter. And yet there are a few subtle differences that require our observation. And when you think in your own life that things are going on about the same, look again. And you will probably find some subtle differences that indicate that changes are taking place. And there are changes taking place in Saul and in David in this chapter. And when you note them, you will learn something about human character. And you'll learn something about your heart. And you'll find some keys to discerning perhaps the same change is taking place in you and in others round about you, even though on the surface there seems to be the sameness, the general stability of the situation. But these little changes become all the more intense to our view when we see that they are opposite in Saul and David. There are slight changes in David, but the opposite changes slightly in Saul. And they set one another off. The comparison then of these opposites should be interesting. First, there is a change in vigilance. Saul is at his old sin again of premeditated attempted murder. But he has rumbled along and kept rolling along in his same pattern of hatred and envy and violence for so long that he's careless at playing the same game. He's a bit more careless than he used to be. He's moving along the same path, seeking the same ends, but he's not alert anymore. And the entire army goes to sleep in the territory of the enemy. Now, it's true that that deep sleep was sent from the Lord, and it could have been a miracle, and there was a divine intervention, a direct divine influence upon the troops, but probably there was something in their own attitude that contributed to that situation. Saul had become neglectful, inattentive, and unguarded. David, on the other hand, is still hiding and still running for his life. He's refusing to lift a finger against the man who persecutes him because he's his ruler. But as he has run, he has sharpened his vigilance. Saul is growing more careless. David is growing more alert. He's more watchful and sober than ever. The last time that David was in this territory and near the hill Hakilah, in the land of the Ziphites, he was caught by surprise and surrounded by Saul. He didn't know the king was coming. But this time, David knows every move of his old enemy. David knew when Saul was coming, and he had his scouts out and watching, and he knew his position, and he could creep into the place at night where he could see Saul and Abner. He was in complete command of the situation. He was in command of himself and all that was happening round about him. And he is taking the initiative. He is more aggressive than ever. David is not waiting for something to happen. He's going out on the offensive. Now, in neither case, in the case of Saul or in the case of David, has there been any sudden jerking motion. There's been no radical transformation, but a constant, slow, almost imperceptible progress in Saul's losing his vigilance and David gaining more and more of the same. And let me ask you, how is it with your soul in the light of these two men? Do you remember when just a passing thought of hell could keep you awake all night? When realizing that someone you dearly loved was in the place of danger of losing his soul, you could weep. But now sermons on the miseries of the damned could not move you. Are you losing vigilance? Are you losing wakefulness? Do you recall how once when you sinned, every one of your senses was keenly alert, watching in case there was some danger in doing it? When Saul first pursued David, he was on the lookout. He was watching every moment, but now he's asleep. And some of you who, walking in sin, at one time would hear every leaf rustle and jump with fear because something might happen. Now your guard is down and you continue to sin. And nothing happened at first and nothing happens now. No alarms are sounded inside your own heart. You see, seldom does God, when a man first sins, seldom does God strike him from heaven with lightning. Seldom do men die at the first lie, as Ananias and Sapphira. Seldom do men die the first time they steal, as that one Israelite who took the wedge of gold in the garments back in Jericho. God usually puts the reprobate to sleep and then just rolls them into the fires of hell. And you notice that at verse 12. A deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. That's literal. But I think it's also figurative of the whole situation. Sleep is a very dangerous thing. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 11. What it says of the Jews when they were no longer believing the word of God and his prophets. God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. Explaining why the gospel has gone to the Gentiles and is not having any effect among the Jews. Sleep, you see, is a prelude to sudden destruction without warning. That destruction could have come to Saul that night, but it didn't. Saul was slipping into the imperceptible and hopeless stupor of sin. He didn't jump into it all at one step, but it came little by little as he lost his vigilance. And when he lost his vigilance, he lost some other things with it. He lost his honor. That spear was the one that Saul used as if it were a scepter in his ruling. He was publicly humiliated. He lost his strength and his weapon of defense. Lost his comfort in the water bowl. And so do men who go to sleep in their sins. David steadily watched more and more for his life. Christian, when your enemies are fierce and when you find yourself falling into a sin, do you then go on the offensive? Do you devise ways to watch for the coming of the tempter? Do you take the initiative when the first sign of temptation arises, rather than waiting to see what will happen? If you were almost defeated one time, you should watch and pray. Is your soul alive to the issues of life? Are you alert? Is eternity and the day of judgment something that has a profound effect upon you? You should care more and more for spiritual things, not less and less. It was a change in vigilance. And then a different item, and yet somewhat related, there was a change in spiritual sensitivity. On the surface, Saul's words to David are similar to the time when at the cave David had Saul in his hands before. Verses 17 of our chapter, he says, "Is that your voice, my son?" And then down in verse 21, he says, "I have sinned. Return, my son David. I will not do you any harm anymore. Because my soul was precious in your eyes this day, I have played the fool, I have erred exceedingly." But there is a change. Turn back to chapter 24, where David spared Saul's life before. And look at how Saul responded in verse 16 of chapter 24. "It came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul that Saul said, 'Is this thy voice, my son David?'" Sounds about the same. Ah, but there's a difference. Look at the intensity of his heart's involvement. "Saul lifted up his voice and wept." No tears in chapter 26. "And he said to David, 'Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil.'" Very specific confession. He's very general in his terms in chapter 26. "You have showed this day how you have dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And then there's the fear in verse 21. "Swear that you will not destroy my seed when you're the king." Well, in chapter 26, there's not this element of fear. The confession is general. The tears are gone. The stream of spiritual sensitivity is drying up in Saul. And his soul is almost dead. Now he has mere words given to David, almost without feelings. His heart is harder. Not quite fully hardened yet. There's another step to come. But very closely there. When was the last time that you wept over sin? Are the sensitivities of your soul being dried up? Doesn't that frighten you? Doesn't it frighten you to remember how you were tender-hearted as a child, and now there's nothing that moves you? Some sinners are descending the stairs of life, no longer watching, and with that they are unfeeling and hard and insensitive, and all of their religion is on the surface now. David, by way of contrast, in chapter 26, has all of the nerve endings of his soul alive and alert. Spiritual sensitivity. Like the sandpapered fingers of the safecracker that wants those nerve endings alert to every little movement of the tumblers inside the lock that he's trying to crack. David's feelings grow deeper and more pious with the passing days. Look at verse 19 in chapter 26. How his searching heart is aware that there are many reasons within why God might have brought these calamities upon him. "Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me..." David knew that was a distinct possibility as he searched his heart. He knew there were many reasons God might be chastening him. His humility, his self-examination were intensified. Look at verse 19. "How keenly he felt his inability to worship his God in the tabernacle. He seems to be longing after the opportunity to worship his God. And the results of being often in the wilderness are felt by him." What are they? "I don't have a house to live in. I don't have the comforts of the city." No, no. verse 19, he says, they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord. And I have to be where men are serving other gods, and I cannot go up to the tabernacle and serve my God. Remember how David in Psalm 84 spoke in these words, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. This was the attitude of his heart as he was out in the wilderness and running, keenly feeling his inability to worship God. Then look at verses 23 and 24. And it seems with each one of these encounters with Saul and each disappointment at being treated fairly, David trusts less and less in men and more in God. And it seems in verses 23 and 24 that his confidence in the Lord is complete. He looks for no justice in the courts of men. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hand this day, and I wouldn't stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. God knows the motives of my heart, and I'm looking to God for a faithful judgment. And behold, verse 24, as your life was much set by this day in mine eyes, he doesn't say, will you please respect my life in return? He says, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. His entire confidence now was in God. He was weaned from any confidence in men. He looked for nothing from the fickle heart of the human race. Humble self-examination, hunger for worship, faith and trust in God. These things were heightened. These things were increasing. Here was a healthy soul that was about to receive a crown and about to receive an opportunity to do greater things for God. Again, I say, how is it with your life and your soul? Are these sensitivities increasing? Do you really want to worship the Lord? Is your confidence in Him as you have the rough times in life, and many of you have faced severe disappointments? Does it drive you to trust in the Lord and not in any man? Do you seek your heart and find more and more reasons why God might chasten you? These were the responses of David. And do you see the relationship between the two things mentioned? Vigilance and spiritual sensitivity. They're very closely related. Saul had deep sleep from the Lord, verse 12, both physically and spiritually. And so far as we know, this was the last time that God gave an obvious call to Saul to repent. And he didn't take advantage of it. The last time the alarm clock rang to wake him up, and he didn't wake up. Hardened old rebel against God rolled over and rubbed his eyes and mumbled those words in verse 21. I have sinned, return, I won't do this anymore. Behold, I've played the fool, I've erred exceedingly. But then he went back to his place that was the sinner's place and continued his pursuit of David. Sinner, do you see the danger of sleeping? Sleeping. What is it to sleep? What is it to receive sleep from God? Think of it in the Bible. Remember what sleep did to Samson. Made him subject to the capture of the Philistines when he was enslaved and destroyed. Remember what sleep did to Jonah, engulfed by that storm. Remember what sleep did to Sisera, the mighty captain in the Old Testament who had subdued nations. When he went to sleep, a woman walked up to him with a peg in her hand and a mallet in the other hand. And he was in grave danger, but he was asleep. That's a picture of the sinner who is asleep and receives sleep from God, and he's not alert without any defenses. And God is going to creep up on those whom he has put to sleep. Ephesians 5 and verse 14 says, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give thee life." But you've got to wake up if you're going to have salvation and escape. And who knows how many more times God will sound the alarm in your ears. It's the last time for Saul. Oh, God came so many times in his grace to alarm him, putting him right in the hands of the man that he feared, David, bringing him to the brink of death when men were standing over him and saying, "Go ahead, kill him, go ahead, kill him." It could easily have been done. God brought him in the midst of this danger to wake him up. God does it with providence today. How many people have come to the brink of disaster, an automobile accident, and other things of this kind, and yet they don't wake up? When will the gospel alarm come to you for the last time? That's in the hands of God. No one can tell you. Are you so fast asleep that you're no longer startled at the call? Is your soul less and less responding to what God has to say from his word? Barely moving, sleeping ever sounding. Christian, the obvious lesson from the contrast in David is, let us not sleep as others. You get a verse like that in the book of Thessalonians. Let us not sleep as others do, but be alert as David was. And remember that there is in the Christian life those places like Bunyan calls the enchanted ground, where the strong Christian feels like going to sleep. And remember when the enchanted ground came to Christian and hopeful? Came near the end. After they'd been on the pilgrimage for a long time, they were tired and they wanted to lay down. There is such a place as the enchanted ground. The temptation to go to sleep and perhaps never persevere and never enter into the kingdom. That false sense of security. You know, there's something nice about going to sleep. Forgetting all about the dangers that are around. Entering into the dream world where everything can be beautiful. None of the unhappy feelings can reach you. Oblivious to the nasty things. It can look beautiful, but it's a dreadful place to be in. And a dreadful state for the Christian. You can feel it happening. When you come to church and you sing the songs of Zion with your lips, but your heart doesn't feel them anymore. You can tell that it's beginning to happen to you. You're on that enchanted ground. When you come and you hear the sermon still, you don't dare to detach yourself from the church publicly. But you come and you sit and you hear, but you don't hear, and you're detached, and everything that's happening is all happening in the head, and it's all a struggle to keep up with it, but nothing's happening in the heart. You're going to sleep. It's that enchanted ground. When the great truths again, you can shake your head and say, "Yeah, I agree with that one, and I don't agree with that one," but no longer is it stirring you in the depths, so that you feel like rising and praising God for the great truth that he's revealed, or doing something about the truth that you've learned. You no longer leave the church feeling you've got to do something for God. Truth is all just passing by, and it's like the words whispered in the ears of the sleeping man. Whether it's registering or not, it's hard to tell. That's falling asleep. That's getting onto the enchanted ground. That's why Jesus said to his disciples over and over again, and why he says to you, by examples of Saul and examples of David in contrast, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Lest you fall under the temptation. not good to be asleep. Are you awake? It's not good to be insensitive. Are you alert spiritually to the things of God? These changes come gradually, but they're very real. And may you learn from David and Saul not to be like Saul, but rather to be like David. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord our God, we are afraid of those states of sleep, for we have felt them coming over our souls. And we know that in time past we have been delivered from the plight of Saul, being in a deep sleep, about to perish, being unable to shake ourselves. We have been delivered by your grace, and not even by our own stirring of ourselves. O Lord our God, keep us from going to sleep. Make us like David, awake and alert to the things of the kingdom and watching against the enemy. And Lord, for the poor sinners who are in that deep sleep in which they cannot help themselves, oh, pierce their sleep with the cry of the gospel and cause them to awake before it is too late, that Christ might give them light. We pray in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.